The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you will, in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read the first 11 verses. Let's hear the word of God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Great God, we do now ask you that you will be pleased to minister your word unto us, your people, that, Lord, you who know our great infirmities, even our propensities to sin, even at this moment, be pleased to work so richly in us, Lord God, that we, your people, might hear with joy and might take to heart the message of your word. Lord, without you we can do nothing, and so we plead with you, Almighty God, be pleased to bless with the power of the eternal Spirit that everything I say and all we hear and all we do in this time might be to the praise and honor and glory of your great name. This we ask in and through Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one of the great challenges of the Christian life, I think, is to leave wrong that has been done against us in the hands of Almighty God. It takes a great act of faith to leave injury and wrong done to us in the hands of God while we suffer that same wrong before man. You can think of situations in your own life where that's happened, and you know just how difficult it is to do. That's essentially what Paul is calling the Corinthian church and us today to do. When we are wronged, to leave matters in the hands of our Lord, to willingly suffer for righteousness' sake, The Corinthian problem of taking each other to law before the civil magistrate to resolve their disputes was a deeply ungodly situation and one which damaged the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, so significant was it in their life that Paul dedicates 11 verses of Holy Scripture to this very unusual matter. But what is Paul really teaching them and telling them to do? He's telling them, reminding them of who they are in Christ and calling them to behave in a commensurate fashion. Who they are as saved sinners, cleansed, washed, thus they should behave in a certain way. And the text before us, the first 11 verses, is really under two broad headings, I suppose. The first is the matter of lawsuits, verse 1, where Paul deals with the problem of lawsuits at Corinth. Then in verses 2 to 11, he gives four reasons why they should not go to law before the ungodly heathen as Christians. So there's the problem of lawsuits and the reasons why they should not pursue lawsuits. I'll say now, I'll be somewhat brief in verses 9 to 11. I plan to come back to that when Pastor Ockham finishes preaching this chapter. So significant is that a section of this text. So we're being called to holiness. Holiness. We're being reminded who we are, and we're being called to behave and act in an holy fashion and not in the manner of the world. The problem then with lawsuits at Corinth, verse 1. Paul writes, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Here's a question. Should the church permeate the world, or should the world permeate the church? It's a question so simple that I'd imagine every one of us in this room right now could answer the question. The church is to permeate the world, and not the world, the church. The church, the Christian, is called salt and light. We are a preservative in society and an illuminator of the truth in society. But at Corinth, it was very clearly the other way around. The world had invaded the church. We've seen it already, the standards, the pride, the positioning, the immorality of the world had come very much into the church at Corinth. And now we find them solving their disputes by going to law, not in the church, but outside of the church, before the ungodly civil magistrate. There's a great problem here. A great problem, brethren. In matters of grievance and trouble, it seems that the Corinthians were happy to resort to this matter of lawsuits, and that before the unbelievers. Now, you'll know if you've spent any time in the church of our Lord that there are always grievances in the church. There are always troubles, disagreements, insults, disputes. Frequently, they go unresolved because they're simply covered by love. I don't think Paul's speaking about those kinds of matters, though frankly, he could be, because he does say at the end of verse 2 that the cases that they're going to law over are trivial. They're probably spurious, illegitimate. But nonetheless, he's talking about real matters, matters which in some way can be adjudicated in a civil court. He'll later use legal language. You are defrauding your brethren, verse 8. The big question is, of whom is Paul speaking? Some theologians think that Paul is speaking about lawsuits within the church. Others think he's speaking about lawsuits in the church and outside of the church with unbelievers. I think the context makes it abundantly clear to whom he is speaking. Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother. And indeed, in the previous verse, chapter 5, verse 12, he says this, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? And yet he tells them here the lawsuits, the legal issues are to be resolved in the church. Now what's going on here is that brother is taking brother to court over disputes. That's what's going on. Those who are united in the bonds of love and faith in Christ Jesus are taking each other to court to settle their disputes. That's an astonishing fact. An astonishing reality. Notice how he describes this astonishing reality in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? He says, does he dare? That word dare in the Greek is the first word of the sentence. And that was the Greek's way of saying, this is the most important idea. Dare you do this? Dare you, when there is a dispute, go to the unrighteous? Paul's saying to them, would you as Christians dare to risk the danger, the schism, the breaking of fellowship, the dishonor of Christ even, by going to court before the pagans? Because we know, friends, don't we, if it's got as far as a court case, then that means the relationships within the church are not only just fractured, but they're broken. There is schism in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, the Corinthians were sacrificing the welfare of the church in order to establish their own rights. John Calvin, who studied law at two French universities prior to him becoming a pastor and theologian, wrote this. He said, indeed, wherever lawsuits occur frequently, or the parties are obstinate in joining issue with each other with the utmost rigor of the law, it is perfectly obvious that their minds are inflamed far too much by wrongful, greedy desires, and that they are not prepared for calmness of mind and endurance of wrongs according to the commandment of Christ. They're not prepared for calmness of mind and endurance of wrongs according to the command of Christ. Their senses, as Calvin says, had become inflamed. They were on fire. And what were they on fire about? Their own rights. Getting their own way. And they were happy to go before the ungodly to get their own way with their brethren. That's a staggering thing to say. That the righteous should enlist the unrighteous so that they can get their own way. That's astonishing. That we would take our cause before the ungodly with all their wickedness of mind, with all their wickedness of motivation, and with all their wickedness of method, we should go to them and enlist them in our cause so we can be right. Truly staggering. We see how very quickly the Corinthians, it seems, very quickly had shelved principle so they could prove themselves to be right, so they could win, so they could get the upper hand. Paul actually says, not only should you not go before the civil magistrate, you should actually be taking these issues to the church. End of verse 1. How does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? It seems that Paul is working with a much broader ecclesiastical authority than we might work. Bring these disputes before the church. Let the elders decide. Let the elders be the judge. That's food for thought. But surely we're seeing here as a reminder to ourselves, dear friends, our response in times of trouble is not to be the response of the world. It is to be the response of the Christian and the response of the church. It is to be holy, not worldly. The character of the Corinthian church is not one we want to look at. This holy behavior is what we're called to. And all of Scripture, frankly, points us to this kind of self-sacrificial behavior. Our Lord said, did he not, love your enemies? He said, pray for those who persecute you. He said, turn the other cheek. Blessed are the peacemakers. The apostle himself will say, count others better than yourself. That's the mindset or disposition that ultimately is going to be argued for in this passage. Paul will say here, verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? He's saying, wouldn't it be better to suffer wrong than to cause all the trouble you have by lawsuits? Why is he saying that? Not only because there's practical implications in all our lives, but ultimately because it is the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, was there ever a greater wrong suffered by any other than our Lord? That he should be put to death by wicked men? He did not seek to defend himself in any grand way. He didn't seek to exact vengeance upon his enemies. Now, what he did was this. He obeyed God. He left the injury and offense with his father and let his father vindicate him, which he promptly did 3 days later in his resurrection. And in his glorification, Christ is revealed and vindicated to be who he said he was, the righteous one of God. Is that kind of thinking in your DNA, dear friends? Is it in your DNA as a Christian? Because we would have to say it's not in the DNA of the unbeliever. It's not in the DNA of our political systems. It's not in the DNA of our culture. But it must be in the DNA of the Christian, dear friends. And Paul tells them further now in verses 2 to 9 why they ought not take each other to court. And there are four reasons he provides here. And we could sum those reasons up in four words. Firstly, authority. Authority. Secondly, wisdom. Third, disposition. And fourth, salvation. Authority, wisdom, disposition, and salvation. Four reasons why the Christian ought not take his brother or sister to court before the unbeliever. The first is authority, verses 2 to 4. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Authority and competence belong together. They have been given, or the Christian will eternally be given, the authority to judge the whole world. Therefore, we are competent now to judge our own cases. If saints are to judge the world, as Paul says here, do you not know the saints will judge the world? If saints are to judge the world, why would we subject ourselves to the judgment of those whom eternally we shall judge? It makes no sense whatsoever. They're incompetent. The world is incompetent to make judgment in spiritual matters. That's very important. The world is not called to judge in spiritual matters. The church is. Do you notice how he introduces this idea of authority? He does it by means of a question. Verse 2, or do you not know? It's the first of six times he introduces this formula, do you not know? Verse 2, verse 3, do you not know we are to judge angels? Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? And then again in verses 15, 16, and 19, six times in one chapter, he asks them about something that they ought to know. They're rhetorical questions. The supplied answer is, of course, yes, we do know, or we should know. We should know. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? What knowledge is Paul speaking of there that these Corinthians should already know, that they will judge the world? And this teaching here of them judging the world is based upon the doctrine, I think, of union with our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, the Christian is united inseparably to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can be said of him in degree can also be said of the Christian. What a blessed doctrine this is. What can be said of Christ can in degree be said also of the Christian. What has been said of Christ? He says himself, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to him. And at his resurrection and his glorification, he has ascended back into heaven, where he now exercises that authority and will do when he comes to judge the living and the dead at the last day. He has been revealed to be the Messiah. He has been revealed to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, union with Christ, either by election, or both by election and by faith, means that we, in some way, are united to that rule. Listen to the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation chapter 22, the end of the blessed vision that John is given of the new heavens and the new earth, we read this: and night will be no more. They, that is the church, will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There is a reign and rule which is given to Christ, and there is a reign and rule which is given to his brothers eternally. In that sense, we shall judge the world eternally, forever and ever, dwelling in that blessed status, united with Christ, the great King of Kings. We too are given crowns of glory. Do you see what Paul's doing for them? Do you see what he's doing? It's somewhat implicit, but he's saying this. He's reminding them of their high position in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them of their identity. He's reminding them of what God has done for them and will do for them. He is saying, this is what you are. And on the basis of who you are in Christ, behave in a certain way. Don't take your brother or sister to court before unbelievers. You will judge the world. You see, brethren, the gospel not only produces in us a new identity, but if it's truly given us a new identity, it should also give us new behavior. It should change the way we think and act and live. Paul completes this argument there in verse 4 with a question, but it's a question about ethics. Just so we get the message, he wants them to change their behavior. He says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? The civil magistrate on issues like this has no standing in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who they are should produce something in them, in their behavior. The second reason he gives there in verses 5 and 6 is the issue of wisdom. Wisdom. Paul says, I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between brothers? Is there no one among you wise enough? Paul rebukes them. I say this to your shame. Let me say that again. Paul rebukes them. Dear friend, if your theology leaves no room for godly biblical rebuke, you've got the wrong theology. Plain and simple. Paul rebukes them. Change your behavior now. It's a terrible indictment on the Corinthian Christians that they could not work these matters out themselves or in the church. But do you see what Paul has done again? He's focused upon the reality of what they are or what they should be and how they behave. He's tying their conduct again to their new status in Christ. Is there no one wise enough to resolve these matters? Wisdom. Wisdom. What's he just said in chapter 1, verse 30? Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. He says Christ has become the Christian's wisdom. Christ is the revelation of God's wisdom to his people, in that he brings with him, as Paul continues there, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the wisdom of God revealed in Christ Jesus, greater than anything man can produce. The wisdom of God in salvation is manifested in Christ Jesus. And with Christ comes a divine wisdom, a wisdom from on high, which we are to ask of God, and he will give us. He's saying, because you've been saved, something categorical has happened in your life. You've gone from the realm of being a fool into the realm of being a wise man or a wise woman. Why? Because you're in Christ and he is your wisdom. There is some change in you. You have a new knowledge. You have a new appreciation for the knowledge you have. Not like you once were, but now you're in Christ. He's telling them you are actually wise enough to resolve these issues. Therefore, resolve them before each other. You have, the church has, dear friends, we're told many times over, the Word and the Spirit of God indwelling us. What can the unbeliever give you, give us, that Word and Spirit can't? That's actually a question for the whole of our lives. What can the world give us? Its philosophies, its thoughts, its practices. What can the world give us that Word and Spirit can't? The third reason Paul elucidates there in verse 7 and 8 not to go to court is the disposition issue. Perhaps one of the most important parts of this passage. The disposition there is this. He says to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather suffer wrong? That's a dispositional kind of question to ask. When all else fails, when mediation, when reconciliation, when church involvement fails to resolve issues, this issue will resolve 90% of other issues. And it's this. Retreat. Step back from the brink. Suffer the wrong. Concede defeat rather than be party to a defeat. Concede defeat before it even gets to the point of lawsuit, rather than be part of what Paul says here. To go to law is already a defeat for you. The difference is here, conceding defeat is a godly action. Being part of this defeat that Paul speaks of is deeply ungodly. Step back. Leave the injury with the Lord. He will deal with it, dear friends. Paul says to go to law is already a defeat. In other words, to retreat is to win spiritually, notwithstanding any loss you might experience. To go to law is already a defeat. It's a defeat both for the individual and it's a defeat for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this. Consider the defeat and the loss that going to law is for a Christian with another Christian. You will have gained a reputation for ruthlessness rather than for love, for pride rather than for humility. What a defeat that is. You have rendered yourself incapable, perhaps momentarily, of witnessing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ because you insist on getting your own way. And what a defeat it is for the church of our Lord also, that the name of Christ should be dragged through the mud before courts of Gentiles and pagans and unbelievers. Paul says, why not rather suffer defeat? Absolutely. Why not rather suffer loss? Absolutely. It'll protect me, it'll protect the church, it'll protect the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these Christians were standing on their own rights, subjecting everyone else to their desires, costing them their own good, their own reputation, and sacrificing the good of the church. Dear friends, Paul identifies a problem here, a problem which we can take conceptually or principally and apply it to ourselves in this day and age. I don't know how many of you have been involved in lawsuits against another Christian brother. Hopefully none in this church, none that I'm aware of anyway. But what we see here is a disposition, a Christian who would rather ride roughshod over everyone else and everything else in order to get their way. I can say without fear of contradiction, that kind of a Christian is a poor Christian. A poor Christian. The Christian that rushes to anger, to bullying to ecclesiastical or civil lawsuits, and I've said rushes to such, has almost wholly misunderstood the call of discipleship, the call of self-sacrificial love and service. You see, if a Christian has a new identity in Christ, then how are we called to behave? In a Christ-like fashion. I'm not saying there's never a time to go to law. It's not my point. I'm not saying there's never a time to press charges or bring about judicial action in the church of our Lord. There clearly is, of course. But the one who rushes to such matters and insists, come what may, has missed a huge chunk of what it means to be a Christian. Our Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is to say, who we are and how we behave in Scripture are absolutely bound together in this respect. They're bound together. One produces the other. That's what Paul's done in the rest of this epistle. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, he spends 9 verses extolling the blessings of being part of the people of God, and then says, stop being prideful and divisive. He does it in every epistle he wrote. A large section on doctrine, on the gospel, and what it is to be a child of God. And then he says, by the way, change your behavior. The two go hand in hand. The gospel saves us, but it saves us unto righteousness. It delivers us from the power of sin so we can pursue righteousness. We're talking about a mindset, dear friends. We're talking about a mindset in this case which would rather suffer wrong than step all over our brethren in the church. It's the mindset that Paul encourages, no, commands, be ours in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. He says this, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Think about other people. And then he says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's the mindset. There's the disposition that we are being called to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That because our Lord did so, we ought also do the same. Because the King of Glory was prepared to suffer and die on a cross, we ought to be able to give up these trivial little matters and not insist upon our own rights. Paul's saying, empty yourself. Consider yourselves nothing. Have the interests of others at heart. As Christ went to the cross for great injury to himself, can we not do something similar? Dear friend, let me ask you, would you not rather suffer loss than see the Church of Jesus Christ torn apart? That's what Paul is calling each one of you here today to do. Would you not rather suffer the loss, the pain, the hurt? It's a most Christ-like thing to do. If not, we're in danger of a twofold defeat. Paul says you've already been defeated there, verse 7, to have the lawsuits. But then he says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You yourself, if you insist upon your own way, could be found guilty of defrauding and wronging your brother. A double defeat. Not just that you've gone to court, but in court, you could be found guilty of such a reality. And Paul moves from that fine point in verse 8 into his last point, and I'll be brief here because we'll come back to it in 2-3 weeks, I think. He says there in verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The fourth point is about salvation, because he then says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, there's a connection there between verse 8 and verse 9. A very strong connection, actually. Verse 8, he's been talking about sins, defrauding, wronging people. And then he says in the very next verse, don't you know the unrighteous? Those who practice habitually such sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, Corinthians, be careful. Your salvation is at risk if you habitually conduct yourself like this. If you are those who are given to insisting upon your own way, come what may, that might just be an evidence of the fact that you are unregenerate. That while you claim to be a Christian, your behavior actually tells the world you are not. And Paul says, look, do you not know the unrighteous, those who defraud, those who do wrong, will not inherit the kingdom? He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see what he's saying? Those whose lives are characterized by this kind of behavior, while they may formally be in the church, are not of the church. While they may confess Christ, they don't actually know him. They are in the category, Paul says, verse 9, unrighteous. And they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, dear friends, if our conduct in life is characterized by this kind of conduct and behavior, you need to ask serious questions about your faith in Christ. And while we're talking about faith in Christ, let me address any of you here today who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that list again there in verse 9. Not only there in verse 9, but verse 8. Wrongdoers, defrauders, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. If that's what your life looks like, either externally or in your heart, and that is the habitual pattern of your life, dear friend, you need to come to Christ today. Even at this very moment. Because if you die in those sins, dear friend, and you have not turned to Christ, you will be lost forever. Your part will be with Satan in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is called the second death, an eternal state of dying. Please, friends, think on this. If you are without Christ, you've got nothing in this world. And you only have judgment to look forward to. We urge you today, God himself commands you, repent and believe. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. And look what Paul can say for those Corinthians who had trusted in Christ. Verse 11, he mentions all those horrific sins and he says, and such were some of you. We can say today, can't we, friends, and such were we. Not that I think everyone in this room has committed every single one of these sins externally. But is it not the case, dear friends, that we have all committed them in one way or another internally? That we are guilty of all of God's law? That we have failed and transgressed the law of God? But Paul can say, because the gospel has been worked in their lives, such were some of you, past tense. That they've been set free from their sins. They've been set free from sin's power, so now they can pursue righteousness. They've been set free from sin's guilt, so their consciences are now clear before God. They've been set free from sin's curse. Why? Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ at work. Such were some of us. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, dear friend, if God has done that for you, If you've been justified by in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, what's your great duty today? To walk humbly before your God, to pursue peace, to pursue humility, to be willing to suffer the wrong, to lose in this life, dear friend, that you might gain in the life to come, to even have all taken from you in this life so that you might receive the crown of glory. Dear friends, the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not worthy. Count it as dross. Let it go. Why not suffer injury that you might receive all honor and glory in the life to come? Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless you. We plead with you that you will work these words into our hearts, that we, Father in heaven, might count ourselves as nothing, that we, for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his good name, of the fellowship of the saints, we might reduce ourselves to nothing and suffer loss. Lord, may you be exalted in our midst. May your name be praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.